Anyway, let's start with the definition of atonement that's out of the Unger's Bible Dictionary. The definition is a good definition as far as it goes, but it does not go to the spiritual intent of atonement. So let me read it to you. Quote, "In accordance with the force of these terms of Scripture, the atonement is the covering over of sin, the reconciliation between God and man, accompanied by the Lord Jesus Christ, or accomplished rather, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that special result of Christ's sacrificial suffering and death, by virtue of which all who exercise proper penitence and faith receive forgiveness of their sins and obtain peace." End of quote. Even though the definition that I've read reflects much of the thinking of church society today, there are a number of issues that their thinking does not dwell on. What they do dwell on upon, I want to discuss, or what they do not dwell on, I want to discuss with you in the message today. It's critical that we know the spiritual side of things. Why does God give us this blessing of the Day of Atonement? So we see that atonement revolves around sin. Without sin, there would be no need for atonement. Without sin, there would not be a necessity for our Lord and Savior to come into this world of flesh and blood. So we're told in 1 John 3 in verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. Well, we could also add to that if there was no law, there'd be no sin, there'd be no need for Christ, there'd be no need for atonement, would there? So I wonder if people who say the law has been abolished ever think about that. You know, it's because of the law and because of sin, but law doesn't cause sin. Law simply identifies sin. But because there is a law, because we do sin, then we need atonement. And whenever we do sin, we're actually disregarding God's law. And we're causing a separation between us and our Creator. So what is the penalty of sin? Come with me to Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Excuse me, 18, yeah, chapter 18, verse 4 is where the first verse. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And we'll drop down to verse 20 and we'll notice it says something very similar. It says, "The soul who sins shall die." This also shows us that souls do die, don't they? And can die. "The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In essence, what this scripture is telling us is that without the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, we would die in our own sins. That scripture also teaches us, too, that when it mentions about the Son and the Father, it teaches individual responsibility, that each of us are responsible for our own actions. Now let's go over the New Testament to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10:28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Now many people in mainstream Christianity stop right there and they say, see, the soul is immortal, it can't be killed, right? But read the rest of it. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna fire. And that really is a reference to the second death. And the word destroy here is A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apoluma. It's the same word used in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." So it's the same word for perish. When we see the term die or kill used in this context here in Matthew 10:28, we know that the term applies to eternal death. As I mentioned, it's really referring to the second death, not simply the death of the physical body. As we know that based upon the word of God, Hebrews 9:27, I'll just read that to you. Hebrews 9:27 says, where God says through the Apostle Paul, "And as it is appointed to men once to die, or die once, but after this, the judgment." The judgment is what we will all face. Therefore, we all need the act of atonement. Now, of course, that's another scripture that people read and misinterpret it totally and completely. They read it, it says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And if you read commentaries, you'll find out that they will be commenting and saying that judgment takes place immediately at death. But it does not say that. It says, after death, there will be a judgment. But when? Other scriptures tell us that whenever the righteous judge comes, Jesus Christ, that's when judgment will take place. How then did atonement come into place? The simple act of the love of God is what brought about atonement. You know, God doesn't have to do this, but he loves humanity. He created humanity to become part of his family. He loves us. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 12 through 16 we'll read. 1 John 4, 12 through 16. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us," or being perfected, because we know that salvation is a process. It's not just one single simple event. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So it's because God is love, because he loves mankind, that he has, through his Son, provided atonement for us. Now, if we couple this with what is given in John 3:16, which I just quoted to you, and I'll quote it to you again, we begin to understand how atonement came into being. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves us enough that he wants to forgive us whenever we repent, of course, and he wants to share his life with us, and his life is eternal life. In essence, it is necessary then to believe in the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God in order to come under the atoning sacrifice. So that's the first thing must happen. We must believe. So let's ask some questions to further our depth of understanding regarding atonement. What preconditions besides belief? Is believing enough? Have you heard, just believe? I have. I think most of you have. Just believe, that's all there is. But there's other things required. And one of those preconditions, as I mentioned earlier, is repentance. I remember years ago, I came across an article. I believe it was published in Christianity Today. And the title of the article was a good question, and I'm assuming it was probably some Protestant or Catholic that wrote the article, but they asked the question, said, whatever happened to repentance? You know, preachers in the old days talked about repentance. Repentance really means changing or turning around, but as my understanding, hardly any mainstream preachers talk, at least the ones on television, don't talk much about repentance. They have that real good feeling message. But it means changing, turning around. You're going one way and you turn and you go another way. But repentance must be toward God. In other words, as David expressed his desire to repent toward God, he was vitally concerned that God would indeed hear his prayer and grant him his request. Let's turn to Psalms 51. We sang that in the song a while ago, didn't we? Psalms 51. And we'll read several verses here. And we also covered this in, Mr. Ledbetter covered this in Bible study not very long ago. Psalms 51, just starting with verse 1, looking at this prayer of repentance. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So let's pause here and dig a little bit deeper into, David knew of God's love and his kindness. And he, no doubt he'd been taught as a boy growing up the stories of how God brought Israel out of Egypt, how he showed love toward them, and how God displayed time after time the tenderness that can only come from a God of love. How would you have liked to have been in Moses' shoes dealing with the Israelites as they complained and moaned and wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery? Just incredible. But with God's help, he endured, and so did God endure, and he still loved them. As a young man, he no doubt experienced the kindness of God's tenderness in his father's sheep, or dealing with his father's sheep, and dealing with Saul and many other life situations. In other words, David had his life to deal with just as we do. We have our problems, we have our trials as well. The circumstances and situations may be different, but the human nature that drives our decisions on how to deal with those circumstances and situations is basically the same. Our question at this point is, can we also recount those times of mercy, kindness, and love that God has given down for our edification, or written down for our edification, and that God has actually displayed in our life? Do we really understand that God's work in our life, what kind of work God is doing in our lives today? And he does it with a lot of patience and with a lot of love. Let's continue verse 2. It says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. The point that is made in the text, next verse, is vital and can really be understood only by the revealing of God. Verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. We might wonder why it is so difficult for the human spirit to see our personal sins. Remember Adam and Eve? Did they see themselves and what they had done? No, what they were doing was blaming their problems on somebody else, Satan. He was there. He was the one that influenced them, of course, but they didn't take any responsibility themselves. And they weren't going to accept responsibility themselves. Remember what Cain said to God when God confronted him in regard to his own brother? He says, "Am I my brother's keeper? What kind of responsibility do you think I have?" What I'm trying to emphasize here is God alone grants repentance. And that repentance itself must be sought from God because I have sinned. I've departed from God's law. And even that repentance is a gift of God. We, like David, must understand that when we sin, it is directly an affront to God. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, let me read that to you because we'll stay here and continue in Psalms 51. But in Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It is a hard thing for mankind to get rid of unrighteous thoughts. And we need to forsake our own carnal, sinful ways. Now back to Psalms 51. Psalms 51 and verse 4. Because here is a central key to repentance. Here David expresses a deep knowledge of God. And he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David begins to realize and really see himself in relationship to God. And he does not want any sin to break that relationship. He begins to see that God, who is alone, is truly righteous, who alone is fully without sin, and will not abide with sins or sinners. In other words, God does not tolerate sin. He begins to understand that God is the one who is telling us to flee sin. Why? Because, as we mentioned earlier, sin is what cuts us off from our Creator. It's what separates us from a proper relationship with our Heavenly Father. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Mr. Ledbetter recently explained that was not talking about his mother committing some kind of a sin when she conceived, but that we're all born into a sinful world, a sinful society, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So we must have an attitude of humility, a contrite heart, one that trembles at the word of God when we come before the Almighty God. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities." Next, David is going to ask for a specific blessing, one that we need to ask for from time to time. In verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit," which is an unwavering spirit within me. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is the first time that the two words holy and spirit occur together in the Bible. The phrase, the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So he realized that by repenting and by receiving God's forgiveness, that he could be used to bring other people to God's way of life. Verse 14 says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So he would be able then, after he is forgiven and has repented, to sing those righteous songs to God. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praises. Let's consider a few more points in regard to this fast day. Surely it is something, or it's not just something to be endured, although it is a day that we are to afflict our souls, so we have to do some enduring, don't we? But it's a day to be humble in spirit and come before God in a right attitude. And it's also a time to look forward to the time when this day can be fulfilled and mankind can be set free from the captivity of Satan the devil. That's going to be a great time. And also we might think about how joyful people are going to be whenever they learn in the millennium that Satan has been removed, that he can no longer influence them. Let's turn over to Leviticus 16 and read that chapter, which is a whole chapter written for this very day. And God thought enough of it to inspire his servants to write an entire chapter on this very day that we're celebrating. Starting with verse 1, chapter 16 of Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord, so this really, verse 2 begins the instructions to Aaron about the Day of Atonement. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So we see that he was only to come one time a year. So we celebrate this day one time a year. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban, and he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So as a priest, he had to make atonement for himself first before he could go into this holy place. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the goat of departure, or Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burnt coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat, on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then, in verse 15, we come back to the goats again. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle or meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So we see repeated over a number of times that this goat's blood that is sacrificed, that is the goat for the Lord, that represents the Lord, and sprinkled and sacrificed for the children of Israel and their sins. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, let's just pause right there and jump over to Revelation chapter 20. And we see this fulfilled in the New Testament. Hold your place there, we'll be back. But Revelation chapter 20, and this was mentioned in the letter that Mr. Ledbetter sent out. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys, that would be the fit man, come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And I mentioned that the word, the original word, is Azazel back there for scapegoat. And in Jewish writings, they understand that to represent Satan, the devil. So he is being taken and bound. And in verse 3 it says, "And he cast him into a bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." Now back to Leviticus 23. We ended at verse 22. If you want to read about the two goats, the two kid goats, all together, if you want to put this in your notes and read it later today, but verse 5, verses 7 through 10, and verses 15 through 22 is about those two goats. That way you can read it in order, and just sort of bring it all together about the two goats. Now in verse 23, let's pick up and go on. Verse 23, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his water and wash bathe the body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp." Now this burning of the remains and burning of the offering of the kid goat that represented the Lord, I don't know, some of you may not know that, but after we do Passover services, if there's any bread left which represents the body of Christ, we always have that burned. So I think that's where we draw this understanding, that whatever remains is to be burned. Anyway, verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native or your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." So here you again you see pointed out what Mr. Maggard, the point he made there in the sermonette, that if there are strangers among you, the same law applies to them as to the Israelites. God doesn't have separate laws for separate people. For verse 34, "On that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, and you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." And so these statements right here are very similar to what you find in Leviticus 23 when it is talking about this specific day in the list of all the holy days. Verse 32, "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." So within this chapter, we have seen that atonement for sin, our sins, is necessary. Here the children of Israel were to bring a sacrifice and offer them before the Lord God. we know that the perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ. He offered himself once and for all, as it mentions in Hebrews for us. He doesn't have to do it over and over, year by year, as the Levitical priesthood did. And that sacrifice and no other allows us to be saved from the consequences of eternal death of our sins. And you know, it mentions in the book of Acts that there is no other name under heaven whereby a man may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. So, whether all the other religions of the world realize it or not, they don't have a Savior. There's only one, Jesus Christ. And also, we saw in this chapter that Satan, who is in the translation is called a scapegoat, but it's really Azazel, is to be taken into the wilderness area, that he no longer has any influence over the people of God. And so that's what God's going to do in Revelation 20, is to have him chained for 1,000 years. He will allow him to come be free for a while, and he'll go out and deceive many, many people that have been living through the millennium. They've never had any experience with Satan. So what happens? He deceives many, many people. Shows the power of this evil being, and shows how important it is for him to be removed from the earth. Because if he was left here, he would just continue to do the same kind of work he's doing today. And will, whenever he's released, he will continue to do it over and over. So he has to be removed completely. We understand that this point to the time when the angels of God will lay hands on Satan and take him to a place of restraint where he will remain there for 1,000 years. We read that in Revelation. So anyway, there are many lessons that we can learn from this. There's one more area that we can cover because we need a reminder of the consequences of sin in our life and to know the difference between an incident of sin committed and true repentance, and also a sin that is not repented of. So what I've done today is put together just a little short PowerPoint with a quote from Mr. Armstrong's book that he wrote many years ago, and the title of it is, "What Do You Mean, the Unpardonable Sin?" So I see he's got it up on the screen. And so I figured by now you're tired, you're hungry, you're thirsty, and so this way you can read it along with me. And maybe not think about food too much. But maybe I'll tell you a little bit about food. We had guests Thursday. We had four brothers came to see us. They're all my first cousins. And they're my second cousins. But there was nowhere in there that I think that I'm my own grandpa. But their father was my dad's first cousin, and their mother was a sister to my mother. So that makes them my first cousin and second cousins too, I guess, or something like that. But anyway, their family moved to Ohio back shortly after World War II, and so they grew up there. And ever so often they like to come back and visit and go see the old home places back in the mountains, which they did. And so they were on their way back home, and so Norma fixed them a good lunch. Shall I tell you what? She fixed gravy and meatballs. That sound good? And green beans and cornbread and good stuff like that. I thought I'd tell you that, see if I could get you awake. But anyway, I want to read this excerpt. It begins on page 33 under Willful Sinning. And Mr. Ledbetter, I just received an email from him this morning, and I think he sent it out to all of you, some updates And one of the items was the spirit behind the unpardonable sin was the name of it. And apparently it's a sermon that Mr. Nitzberg has given in Knoxville. So since I just got that this morning, I haven't had a chance to listen to it, but I want to listen to it. But anyway, all of you that get email, you will have a link to that if you want to listen to that. But anyway, let's read this excerpt here. It says, when one receives the Holy Spirit by God's grace, this Spirit dwells in him is tentative and conditional salvation. But if one again changes his mind, changes his life goal, takes his eyes completely off of the goal of God's kingdom, and fixes them purposely on going back to the way of worldliness and sin, if he changes his way of life back to the carnal way of the world, leaving the road he was traveling with Christ, then he has set his mind on determined, premeditated, deliberate, willful sin. If he decides he no longer wants to go God's way, deliberately and intentionally changes his overall attitude and desires, and chooses the world and its way, deliberately chooses a life of rebellion, comes to have contempt and disregard for God's law, then that man either has done or is in danger of doing despite to God's Holy Spirit, which is a merciful and loving God has given by grace. Such a man is surely in grave danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. This is not a mere stumbling while on the way, or God's way, the way of his law fulfilled by his Holy Spirit, the way to eternal life. This is not an incident of sin. A man may stumble over an incident of sin again and again while walking the way of God, with God's Spirit still dwelling in him. Always he will repent, because his attitude is simply that he desires more than anything in life to succeed along this way he has chosen to overcome, to grow spiritually, to receive eternal life. He may find the road hard, difficult, beset with temptations and spiritual pitfalls. He will most certainly suffer persecution, but his overall willful purpose, attitude, and life goal is to be submissive to God, to rely on God, to be obedient to God, to live for God, and to enter into the kingdom of God. What most people do not understand is the difference between an incident of sin committed, even though there be repeated such incidents of stumbling, always repented of, and one's overall attitude or desired deliberate, willful, and fixed purpose. The one who changes that overall attitude from one of submissive yielding to God to one of hostile rebellion, the one who changes his life's goal from wanting God's righteousness and eternal life to wanting self-centeredness and willfully going the world's way, is in an altogether different category than the one whose goal is the kingdom of God, but who stumbles in an incident or even many such incidents. Well, that's just a short excerpt from the booklet. The booklet goes on to say that there are two ways into unpardonable sin. One is by deliberate choice, which we have already discussed, and the other is that a converted Christian can lose the presence of God's Spirit by continued neglect. In other In other words, we treat it lightly and do not consider it seriously, we become a lazy Christian. This is an old booklet written by Mr. Armstrong back in 1967. That was 4 years after Norma and I were married. And the last printing was in 1972. And I suspect that some of you may even still have a copy of it. And it's probably a good idea that ever so often we go back and look at things like that and refresh our memory on some of the trunk of the tree doctrines. God has given us his holy days to keep us in mind of his way of life, his plan of salvation for all of mankind. We need to rejoice in this knowledge, because there's so many people who profess Christianity that don't have the foggiest idea of what's going on, really. You know, God said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, it's not entered into the minds and hearts of man what God has in mind for us. And these things are pictured through these holy days. And this is a very serious event that we're celebrating today, the Day of Atonement. Yes, it is atonement for us, but it also has universal implications. And by that, I don't mean that the Bible teaches universal salvation, but it has universal implications in that God is offering atonement for the rest of the world if they will repent and accept it. Now that Satan has been removed, as one of the things this day pictures, let the millennium begin. Let peace come to all the earth. Let freedom from Satan's world ring throughout the land. As Mr. Maggard was reading earlier, let liberty ring, or let liberty come to all the land, God's way. So, y'all have a happy, peaceful, and safe Feast of Tabernacles.